And we'll get there. But let's go back to Psalm 100 this evening and look to review it and look to reconstruct it, and then also look to make some further comments upon it. It is my intention to preach another message in the morning on the 100th Psalm, particularly viewing the latter verses, verse 4 and 5 in particular. That gives us the three other words of commandment and also the reason we're to give ourselves to keeping the commandment. Remember, that's how we try to structure the psalm. The psalm can be easily divided into the portions that give words of commandment. There are seven direct commandments that the psalm gives to the reader. To make a joyful noise, or to shout. That's really what that word means. Then the second command is to serve the Lord with gladness. And then the third commandment is to come into his presence with singing. The fourth commandment is to know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And then the final commands that we didn't look at this morning is to enter his gates with thanksgiving, enter his courts with praise, and then to give thanks to him and to bless his name. So we still have to do enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise, to give thanks to him and to bless his name, and then also to look at the reason we're to be heeding these commandments, the reason God's worthy for us to be doing all of this. For he is good, for the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. And we're going to see that really boils down to the fact that God is a faithful covenant keeper. He keeps his promises. He keeps his oath. He keeps the things he has sworn to us, and we in turn are to keep our commitments to him. That's really what it boils down to, but we'll look at that, God willing, next week. But now, I tried to bring out the fact, and this was something I discovered this week. I discovered it, I would say, pretty much on my own, although I got a little help in some of the things that I read. One of the things that some of the commentaries tell us about these seven commandments is that the fourth commandment seems to be the most important one. And I think that's true. And but then, having been instructed by some of the writers that the fourth commandment is the most important one, and seeing that the fourth commandment has a bit of a different element to it from all the other ones, it certainly is the one that is given most most prominence in terms of the words that are given. It's not just serve the Lord with gladness, end of story, move on to the next commandment. It's know that the Lord is, he is God, he has made us, we are his, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. A lot is there. There's a lot that's there in that fourth commandment. And so the thing I came to see as I looked at other passages that dealt with seven things, lists of seven, and we have lots of them in the Word of God. Many, many things in God's Word is divided into seven things. The days of creation, of course, is 7 days of creation. Many other things. The book of Revelation is filled with things that are seven. There are seven seals that are open. There are seven trumpets that are angels blow. There are seven bowls of the wrath of God that is poured out. There are seven churches of Asia Minor to whom the book of Revelation is written. The book of John also deals greatly in seven statements. I am, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. There's seven of those statements in John's gospel, as well as seven signs in the first part of the book of John, which is really the book of signs. The miracle of turning water into wine at Cana of Galilee, the healing of the nobleman's son, the turning of the healing of the lame man by the Bethesda, multiplication of the loaves and the fish, the walking on water, and ultimately the healing of the blind man in chapter 9, and the raising of Lazarus from the dead. There's seven of those signs. And at least in terms of the places where you have lists of seven, those places that I would think of as instruction, when the writers of the Bible would be giving instruction to the people of God, those lists of seven would have one thing that's different than the other things in the list. The verse 4, know the Lord that he is God, is different than all the other commandments. All the other commandments require some kind of external action. Shout to the Lord. Make that joyful noise. Get boisterous. Sing the praises of God with volume. That's something externally we do. Serve the Lord with gladness. We come with the priestly robes of our priestly identity to bring him the sacrifices of our praise, of ourselves, of our time, of our treasures. This is the service that God requires of us. It's something we externally do as we serve the Lord with gladness. Then we come into his presence with singing. We enter into the presence of God with our singing. This is all stuff that is externally done. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise, give thanks to him, bless his name. All that stuff that we do with our voices, with our mouths, with our actions. But know the Lord is something of a different order. To know the Lord is something that requires not just action, it requires the commitment of our minds and our hearts to a relationship with him. It's something of a different order. And I do believe when we have these lists of seven, we find similar things that happen. We looked this morning at Proverbs chapter 6, where interestingly enough it says, and this has always confused me, I don't know that I have necessarily the answer to it, but the passage says, there's six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven, that are an abomination to him. And you scratch your head and say, well, wait a minute, didn't the writer know whether he was going to talk about six things or seven things? Why does he do that? Why does he say six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him? Because he goes on to give a list of the seven things in which six have commonalities between them. And there's one thing that's different. There's one thing that's different. As we looked at those things this morning, remember we noted that the things in the list of the things that God hates have to do with things as haughty eyes, lying tongues, hands that shed innocent blood, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. And yet all of this has to do with actions. All of this has to do with things that are observable. You can observe somebody who has haughty eyes. Now, just his very body language just shows the reality of his pride. It's something that can hardly be hidden. The lying tongue is something you hear. You hear things that are spoken that simply do not have the ring of truth. Hands that shed innocent blood. These are all external actions. All of these in these six things have those things in common. And each of those things come on either side of the fourth thing. So you have three things, then you have the fourth thing that's different, and then you have the three things that follow. And it seems in this list of seven, that's the pattern. Three things, the major thing, and the other things. And it's the major thing, or the thing of central importance in the list of seven, that is different and that colors the way you view all the other things in the list. Am I making this clear? I'm trying to make this clear. I hope you're following what I think is going on. So when you have the central thing, the fourth thing in this list of the things that God hates, the matter of a heart that devises wicked plans. The realization is you can be devising wicked plans without anybody knowing it, because that's something you do in your mind or in your heart. It's something that takes place in the inner life, that you're plotting evil. You're plotting sinful things. You're plotting how to take advantage of other people, how to do wrong to other people. That's something that takes place within, and it's different from all the other things, but it's also the thing that gives birth to all the other things. It's the heart that devises evil things that's really at the root of the pride of the haughty eyes. It begins with the arrogance of the inner life, the haughtiness of the heart. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If he thinks proud thoughts, he's going to show proud actions. The lying tongue. Jesus says it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Lies come from a lying heart. And so it's the plotting of evil within the heart that give rise to these external actions. So all these external things need to be seen as being given birth from the central thing, which is the heart matter of plotting. Y'all get that? So see the list, and then see that number four is usually it's usually marked out by being very different than the other things in the list. Also, a lot of times it's more things in it to be done. The Beatitudes is another example of it. We saw that this morning. And my wife got me on this, so I'll have to go over this with you. As I said, that there were seven Beatitudes. And my wife said to me, well, wait a minute. I read that passage, and I see there's more than seven blessed. It goes on to say, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when all men shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. There's at least two more blessings in there that has to do with being getting persecuted and people slandering you and saying all manner of evil against you falsely. So there goes your theory. There's not seven Beatitudes. And I have to back up and say, well, actually, those last Beatitudes are really different in their... They belong, but they belong as sort of an addendum. Can I use that term? It's something added to what is at the first seven qualities of character. So you have seven qualities of character: poverty of spirit, mourning, meekness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, mercifulness, purity, and peaceableness. All those things have to do with character, the kind of person you are. Are you a merciful person, a peaceable person, a person seeking purity, seeking hungering, thirsting for righteousness? Has to do with our character. Persecution is the result of all of that. That has to do with our condition in the world. How do people who have this character described in the Beatitudes, how does the world treat them? Well, basically treats them like they treated Jesus. They persecuted me, Jesus says, they will persecute you. Persecution has to do with our condition. I mean, Jesus wants us to know you're blessed when they put you in that condition of being persecuted and slandered and evils being said about you and done to you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, great is your reward in heaven. But that's more to do with our condition in life in a fallen world than the character that the first seven Beatitudes set forth. So you see that they are different. I hope you do. Anybody have any questions, comments about that? You'll see that they are different, the first seven? I hope so. So it's in the framework of those first seven that you have qualities that deal with poverty of spirit, mourning, usually mourning the fallen world, mourning our sin, mourning injustice, mourning all the evils that are attendant to living in a fallen world, sighing and crying for the abominations that are done in the land, as it says in Ezekiel 9. You have meekness, you have mercy, purity, peaceableness. And all those things have to do with the things we are. We are characterized by these virtues. These are the qualities that form our identity as the people of God. But it's the fourth one, which again has more words than the others. It seems to be in that way more prominent. But it also has to do with not so much what we are, it has to do with what we do. And I imagine peacemaking is also something that you do, but it's having that peaceable spirit, that desire to be at peace with all men. But the more active doing seems to me that fourth beatitude, which says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. This is the pursuit of our lives. This is the quest we are on as God's people, to be those that are seeking the righteousness of God, seeking both the righteousness of God that the gospel confers and the righteousness of God that conforms us to the image of God, practical righteousness in our lives. This is our pursuit as God's people, and it's in the pursuit of righteousness that these characteristics of poverty of spirit, mourning, meekness, and all the rest grow. It's in the garden of pursuing righteousness that all these other attendant graces grow in our lives. So it's the fourth thing that becomes the central thing, and the thing that is most important and tends to govern all the others. You all with me on that? I hope it's not confusing to you. I wish I had a blackboard to show you this. But you have a list of seven. The central thing in the number seven is the number four, and it's the fourth thing in the list. It's the most important thing, and it tends to govern all the rest. So that's how I think we're to approach Psalm 100 in the seven commandments that it gives. What's the central command that the 100th Psalm sets forth to us? Well, it's the fourth command, the command to know that the Lord, He is God, He has made us, we are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. That's central to the doing of all these other commandments. It's a pretty hollow shouting to the Lord we will do if we don't know the Lord, if we do not know that He is God, if we do not know that He has made us, if we do not know that we are His, if we do not know that we are His people and the sheep of His pasture, if we're ignorant of those things, if we have no personal, inward, subjective, experiential knowledge of God in that way, it's a pretty hollow thing to start shouting. Just noise. It's the kind of thing Paul speaks about, though I have the tongue of men and of angels and have not love. It's just a lot of noise. That's what it is. We have to have the knowledge of God. We have to know the living God. We have to have love for this God. For all these activities to be significant to us at all. And so the command to know the Lord is central to everything else that surrounds it, all these other commands. And we need to understand that knowing the Lord involves a whole lot more than just knowing about Him. Again, the word to know often in Scripture speaks of the intimacy of personal relationships. Scripture tells us that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Well, He also knows the way of the wicked, doesn't He? I mean, if it's just in terms of being aware of something, having cognition, He knows the way of the unrighteous as well as the way of the righteous. But He has a special regard for the way of the righteous, a special interest and concern for the way of the righteous, in that He knows the way of the righteous in that sense. There's a loving knowledge. There's a personal knowledge. There's an intimate knowledge. In the book of Amos, it says, you have I known amongst all the nations of the earth. That's what God says to Israel. You alone have I known of all the nations of the earth. We sit back and say, wait a minute, Lord, you don't know Babylon? You don't know Egypt? You don't know Assyria? Of course you know those things in terms of intellectual knowledge, in terms of awareness or cognition or understanding, but to know Israel as a people is really, it's tantamount to love. It's tantamount to entering into relationship with Israel, to know Israel as a husband knows his wife, as a wife knows her husband, in that intimacy of union and communion and love and commitment that's characteristic of the marriage relationship. That's the kind of relationship that God has with His people. We mentioned in Sunday school that the covenant idea has something of a background in terms of the Hittite suzerain covenants of the great king entering into relationships with lesser kings. And there's certainly a pattern of that relationship, but there's another aspect of covenant that the Old Testament sets forth, and that's the marriage covenant. And God's entering in as the great king over his people is not just a detached relationship. It's an involved relationship. It's a marriage relationship. Israel becomes his wife. He enters into espousals with her as his people. We are the bride of Christ. The church is married to its risen Lord. Paul speaks not about the marriage union, he says, but Christ and the church. The church is the bride of the Lamb. So that's the way God knows us, and that's the way we, in turn, are to know him, in terms of this personal, loving, intimate relationship, that he is God. No one else is God. There's no one else that we're to have this religious relationship and attachment to but the God of the Bible, the God who meets us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's before him we bow. It's into him we look. It's in him we believe. It's to him we trust. He is God. And we worship and we serve him as God. And we recognize that he is our maker, both in terms of creation and recreation. Both are involved in the identity of God as creator. He creates the world and everything in it. He makes us in his image and likeness. But we've fallen in Adam, and he comes in the gospel with the work of new creation. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, and he's afore prepared that we should walk in him. And this recreation of us, this covenant relationship with us, constitutes us as his people. We are the people of the living God. We are his sheep, the sheep of his pasture. He is our shepherd king, who provides for us and cares for us and leads us and guides us and guards us and heals us, does all the work of a shepherd to his people. And these are the things that we need to know. These are the things that we are to have a certainty about. These are the things that are to enter into our self-awareness, that this is our relationship to the God of heaven, to the God of the Bible, to the God of Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our God. He is our maker. We are his. We are his sheep. And he has all this in his relationship to us, of knowing us, of guiding us and governing us and providing for us and protecting us, doing all these things that he knows that he does for us. And it's in the knowledge of that that, in a real sense, as I tried to say this morning, all this other stuff that we're commanded to do kind of comes naturally. And not that everything is natural, it's not. We got to consciously commit ourselves to do this. But we consciously commit ourselves to do all these commandments in the knowledge that he is God. He is our maker. We are his people. He is the shepherd. And we are a part of his flock. And so that's, to me, the governing thought of all these commandments. So when we're called to make a joyful noise to the Lord, it really should be out of that sense of exuberant awareness of the special relationship we have to this God. This should meet us at the deepest level of our beings, so that when we come to worship, it's not just a, you know, shh, everybody be quiet. We don't want any noise in the congregation. And so when we sing the hymns, it's kind of mouthing the words, or it's singing them with something less than gusto, less than enthusiasm. If an alien came from heaven, came from another planet, not from heaven, or an angel came from heaven, let's put it that way, and came into our congregation and tried to figure out what we believe by the way we worship, would they have any sense of the intimate relationship we have to the God of heaven that's projected in our worship? It's filtering into our worship, because our worship is joyful, our worship is exuberant, our worship is glad, or would you just come and say, those people seem to be looking at their watches. They seem to be not really enjoying the singing. They seem to be waiting for the final amen after the prayers. And there's very little active engagement in the worship that we bring. And I feel in too many places in evangelical churches, they would think it's a pretty poor performance. Again, we're not performing for angels, we're performing for God. He's the focus of our worship. We come before His presence. We make a joyful noise unto Him. We serve Him with gladness. He's to be the object of our worship. And if we know that He is God, and we know that He has made us, we know that we are His, we know that we are His people, we know that we are the sheep of His pasture, it just seems to me that that ought to inform our worship in a way that our worship is not just going through the motions. It's not just perfunctory. It's not just same old, same old. There's something enlivening about it. There's something that's, it's okay to get loud. You know, I know it's not our culture in America, unless you're in Pentecostal churches where that sort of stuff is drummed up and encouraged. I don't think we need to be cheerleaders to get people to get excited about the things of God. I think it's the truth of God that should get us excited about the things of God. It's our understanding of our relationship to God that ought to get us excited about the things of God, and that ought to make our worship joyful and loud and filled with exuberance and volume and gladness and song. Because we're not saying, I wonder what the people sitting in front of me are going to think if I get too excited. I wonder what the people in back of me are going to think if I get too excited. The people to the right of me, the people that are to the left of me, forget them. Because your focus is Him. Your focus is the God in whose presence we meet. So it's okay to pour out your heart before Him in your songs, to pour out your soul before Him in our prayers, to hear the petitions that are made and say, "Yes, Lord." I'd love to hear some real loud "Yes, Lords" when the prayers are prayed. You know, I've been in churches where no one ever says anything in prayers. You don't hear grunting, the old holy gruntings, people going, "Yes." That's our Reformed Baptist churches. That's the extent we go, maybe an amen every now and again. But I've been in churches where culturally people are just conditioned to be terribly, terribly quiet. And I have to confess, there was a time I was in one of these churches. I won't tell you what the cultural background of these people were. But I almost had to open up my eyes during prayer just to make sure people were still there. They didn't just walk out the back while I was in prayer. The place was absolutely silent. And then after the prayer, there wasn't a single amen. Everything remained deadly silent. Now, I shouldn't use the word deadly silent, but perhaps in their souls there was lots of life that was there. But when life is there, it ought to be expressed in certain ways. With holy grunts, with amens, with "Yes, Lords," with some form of responsive involvement in the worship of the Lord. I think this is what the psalm is telling us. If we really understand our relationship to God, to know that He is God, to know that He's made us, I don't want to repeat it all. Go back to verse 4. Verse 4 conditions everything else in the psalm. And I quoted that Lowry hymn because to me it's just to the point. If the Lord is Lord of heaven above, how can I keep from singing? You know, in the midst of all of the troubles and the strife, let me just read some of the words. Through all the tumult and the strife, I hear the music ringing. It finds an echo in my soul. How can I keep from singing? What though my joys and comforts die, I know my Savior lives. What though the darkness gathers round, songs in the night He gives. No storm can shake my inmost calm, while to that refuge clinging. Since Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing? Now Jesus said, you know, if these children aren't singing the hosannas, the very rocks will cry out. How can we keep from singing? How can we keep from his praises? I think it's just an absence of really entering into understanding what this relationship with God is about. That it is this covenant relationship. It is this marriage relationship. It is this intimate relationship. It is this relationship in which we are such great receivers of so much gifts from him, that it ought to excite our souls, and worship should be an affair that is expressive of that. It's not just that we come to hear a sermon. We come to offer the priestly service of our praises, our songs, our prayers, ourselves, our gifts, all that enters into what we bring to the Lord. And this is a psalm that calls us to bring to the Lord. All of that in a climate of glad appreciation for all that we possess in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, that's the first part. We're going to go into the temple part in verses 4, in particular next week, entering his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise, giving thanks to him, blessing his name. There's another thing I'm going to get into next week, and that's the fact that both in the beginning and the end of the psalm, I just noticed this, there's something of a bit of an inclusio, the brackets of the psalm, in the sense of showing the scope of all of this. Because it begins with "make a joyful noise to the Lord," and I didn't emphasize it this morning, but I'm going to do it next week. It's all the earth. It's not just Israel. It's not just the people. The people realize in our worship that we are worshiping the Lord with a call to the nations to join us. You know, we a lot of times make a direct distinction between worship and evangelism, but there's a sense in which our worship should be evangelistic, because we are, you know, telling everyone around us, anyone that walks through the doors, anyone that hears our worship on sermon audio, we're telling them that we call upon them to join us. We are a welcoming people because our God is a welcoming God. Our God is not a God who is just centered in the particularism of his own people. He is concerned that through his people, all the nations of the earth will hear his gospel. That we're called to make disciples of the nations. So as we worship, it's with that sense of our calling to be not only blessed of God and to bless him, but to be through him a blessing to the nations. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. That's one part of the scope. It's all the earth. But then it concludes upon the note of a scope to all generations. So in all people, all places, universally, for all time. For all time. So it has those things that bracket it. So it's an exciting psalm. It's filled with good things. And I hope that at least what we've looked at this today has been helpful. Let me just ask before we conclude, did I terribly confuse anybody tonight or this morning? I don't see everybody's face, but I'm looking at some people that are saying no. Please let me know if I have, and help to clarify things if I can.
I have a question.
Yes. Why? I'm so surprised, Tim, but go ahead.
Are you really?
I'm so surprised.
Could you just quickly go over that? You didn't mention it tonight, but this morning you were saying that this is a type of literature that was common to Israel?
In other words, the writers of the scriptures are consciously producing written documents to convey truth in the forms that were common to their times. So in other words, Paul writes letters, and he writes it in the form of a typical letter that would be written in the Old Testament, in biblical times. So he doesn't write modern letters, he writes ancient letters. And he doesn't invent a new form. He doesn't say, well, I'm a Christian apostle and I'm writing inspired scripture, so let's write something that no one ever saw before. So instead of writing a letter, I'll write an umgott, you know, whatever that would be. I made that up, an umgott. And he doesn't just create a form that's non-existent. He uses the typical form of ancient letters. And we have many ancient letters from the time, and we see the exact way Paul's letters run parallel to their letters. Now, he elevates his letters, he Christianizes his letters, but they begin as Paul's letters begin. The writer states who he is, Paul to a church. That's how an ancient letter would be written. There would be usually a prayer or a word of greeting or a word of praise, and then there would be the body of the letter, and then there would be the final benediction or final exhortations. The very same things you see in the letters of the New Testament have their parallel in the letters of the ancient world. So they're not writing different kinds of literature. The Bible is more than literature. It's God's word. It's his inspired word. But it's his word in the language of men. And his word in the language of men comes in the forms of literature common to the times in which the scriptures were given. So that the Gospels are really ancient biographies. You have writings of ancient times that were called bioses. We have, you know, the word bio, or biology. Their lives, Plutarch's lives. There are lives that were written that look to, tell about their leaders, their generals, their statesmen, their orators. And they would give a little bit of a statement of their lives to impress you about the one who was the focus of their lives. Well, the Gospels are just that kind of literature. It's the life of Jesus presented in the sort of way that the ancient bioses would be written. So what I'm saying is that when you see literary devices, and we talk about inclusios, we see the way in which the number 7 enters in to ways in which instruction is given. Again, it's something that are literary devices that were common to the time. And you'll see parallels in other ancient writings. So, that help?
Very much so.
Good, good. Okay, anything else that anyone has in the way of questions tonight before we conclude?
Oh, what did they do?
What's that?
Oh, I'm sorry.
I'm usually waiting for my wife to chime in with a question, but she's always going to tell me I meant to say something, and then, so why don't you say it? So you have your opportunity. Anybody else? If not, let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you give us your word in our language, even in the kinds of ways in which the ancients would write, so that we can have greater insight into the scriptures, because they're not written in some kind of strange jargon. It's not written in ways in which new things were developed that has no relation to the languages of men. We're thankful, Lord, that you condescend to our neediness and our weakness in speaking the way that you do to us. And we're thankful for the great variety we have in the scriptures, that we have letters and we have the bioses that the Gospels present. We have the songs of the Psalms and the words of prophets and narratives that tell the stories of your dealings with Israel of old. Lord, we're thankful for the wonderful diversity that's in Scripture, all of it leading us to you and leading us to understand how great you are and what a great thing it is to be the people of God, to have the blessings of this covenant, the blessings of this great salvation that you provided for your people. And so we pray that we would ever be filled with exuberance and enthusiasm when we consider your word and we consider what great things you've done for us. So we ask you to be pleased to bless the things that we've seen this evening. Give us to think about them and to understand them better and better, even as we would read much in the scriptures that would maybe present things in seven to us, that we would have a new tool to help us to make sense of it. So we ask you to hear our prayers, to bless your people, and we're thankful for the greatness of the love with which you've loved us. Give us hearts to love you in return, for the sake of Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.